years, there's been a number of sayings about life. Robert Frost stated that in three words, I can sum up everything that I've learned about life. And those three words is, it goes on. Life does go on. It goes on when the good times happen. It goes on when bad times come. American writer Alan Saunders said that life is what happens to us when we're making other plans. So many times at least I had to change my plans. Some were of my choosing, some were out of my control, and I had to change my plans due to things that happened. But regardless of what you have and have not experienced at times, there's a fundamental concept I think that most of us can agree to and attest to, and that is life does not seem to be fair at times. Life doesn't seem to be fair. Why do honest people struggle while many dishonest people appear to prosper? Why can't some couples have children while perhaps an unwed mother aborts yet another child? Why do some of our children leave the church while perhaps an atheist child is called into the truth? Why do bad things happen to good people, especially those who are trying to obey God and do the right thing in their lives? Why do the righteous suffer so many times and the unrighteous seem to flourish? Job asked this very question over in Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. Beginning in verse 7. Job asked, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Job 21 and verse 9 now. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Job here poses some observations. Why is it that the wicked's homes are safe? Why is it that their descendants live on and dance in the street? Remember what had happened to Job up to this point. In the latter half of chapter 1, the Sabaeans had robbed and raided Job's oxen and donkeys and had killed many of Job's servants with a sword. An unexplained fire came down and consumed the sheep and many of Job's servants. The Chaldeans raided the camels and wiped out nearly the rest of his servants. Job's children were all killed when a fierce wind pounded the house of Job's eldest son. And Job asked here in chapter 21, why is it that the homes of the wicked are safe? When in fact, all my children died from that fierce wind. Why are their animals intact and multiplying and all mine are gone? Why are their kids dancing and singing to the sound of music while all of my children have died? Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment they go down to the grave. They seem to enjoy life and then seemingly without any pain or suffering, they just seem to go to the grave. They died. Was it because they were God-fearing? Far from it. Verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, and we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty God that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? So they turned away from God, and yet they and their children both appear to be enjoying life and prospering. Where's the justice in all this? Asked Job. The prophet Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah chapter 12, ask essentially the same thing. Jeremiah 12, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root, they grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind or their heart. Why is it that the wicked, the sinful, the evil, the wrongdoers, the self-seekers, the lawbreakers prosper in this world? Why do those who deal treacherously appear seemingly happy, while so many of God's people are laden with despair and heavy burdens? Why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous seem to prosper? During the sermon today, I'd like to see if I can answer this at least in part. I'd like to title today's message, Making Sense of Suffering. Making Sense of Suffering. You know, it's commonplace to focus when suffering comes on the negative of suffering, because it is painful, it does hurt. When suffering comes, it's all too easy to see the bad aspects immediately. But today I'd like to focus on the good side of suffering. Let's examine this topic today. What brings on suffering? What causes suffering? More directly, why does God allow His people to suffer? If God allows it, then there must be some good reason for it. What are some of those good reasons? You know, suffering comes to all people sooner or later. And what, if anything, can we do ahead of time to prepare ourselves for suffering? How can we prepare for suffering before it occurs? And I'll emphatically say it up front that I don't have all the answers. The Bible doesn't give all the answers to these questions. In many cases, there are those who suffer greatly in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't reveal why, just that it happened to many. But let's do look at what it does say in the Bible in the allotted time that we have, and I hope we can at least come away encouraged and more enlightened. Let's consider the first big question: what brings on suffering? What causes suffering? Why is there suffering in the world today? Point number one is we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. Let's first not neglect the fact that we may be at fault here. If we don't eat right, we can have heart attacks. If we drive carelessly or too fast, we can have car accidents. If we smoke, we are prone to lung cancer or COPD. If we don't get exercise or if we worry too much, then it can affect our health. We can become sick. And many times, brethren, people really don't fully grasp or at least fully believe Galatians chapter 6, a familiar scripture. I can read it to you if you want. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. When a man sows, he reaps. Many times we feel that we're an exception. It couldn't possibly happen to us. In times past, we referred to that as an deception exception. Continuing in verse 8, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So if we sow to the flesh, then we will reap corruption. Many times we suffer because we have and make the wrong decision. We make the wrong decisions. We do things that we shouldn't, like perhaps eating too much food, or we omit doing things that we should be doing, like exercising or walking. We make hasty decisions. We make decisions without consulting others, perhaps without going to God and seeking His will on it. We kind of take it upon ourselves to do certain things, and sometimes we make wrong decisions. So we sometimes suffer because we bring things on ourselves. We ignore the laws that God has given to us, the laws of cause and effect, the laws of that deal with action and reaction, the laws here in Galatians chapter 6 that deals with sowing and reaping. We sometimes suffer because we actually bring things on ourselves. Another reason we suffer is that we are to witness the penalty for sin. We are to witness the penalty for sin. You know, God wants us to come to understand and believe that there are positive results that occur when we obey God, and that there are negative consequences that occur when we disobey. You know, what if God came down and made a deal with us? What if God says, I'll take away all the suffering in the world if you'll just believe me and do what I ask you to do? Would you do it? Could you do it? Now, before you answer this, let's remember what we find in the first few chapters of Genesis. Didn't God present this option to Adam and Eve, and did they believe God? As it turned out, they did not believe God. They didn't take what God told them at face value. They made a decision that they would decide for themselves what is right and wrong. What makes us think that we might be more successful than them? Think about it for a moment. God saw what happened with Lucifer and with the other angels. Lucifer became egocentric and selfish. He became dissatisfied and discontented with what God had asked him to do. He became rebellious, and he convinced a third of the other angels to come around to his way of thinking. Was mankind being subjected to the pulls and the wiles and the influence of the devil going to really act any differently than what Satan did? You know, as tough as the lesson of experience is, we do learn by it. Experience teaches us. We learn through observance. I mentioned at Glade's wedding last July that I didn't have to discipline Glade as much as I did the other boys. And Glade and Kelsey actually went up to the winter family camp. I didn't see them any pictures or anything. There's some online, but anyhow, they really enjoyed the winter camp. Of course, Gary Black is Kelsey's father, so she's attended that for a number of years and have convinced Glade to go up, but they just got back and enjoyed it. But Glade, I didn't have to discipline him as much as some of the other boys. Why? Because he watched what was happening to them and he learned from them. He learned from their mistakes. We too can learn from what we see happening around us. You know, the fact is we live in a world where evil abounds. It's rampant throughout every aspect of creation. And we are subject to evil actions of sinful people around us. God can and does intervene in many, many cases, but in some cases he doesn't intervene. He allows it to happen so that we can view and experience events. He wants us to view and experience the fact that there are consequences to sin. When we sin, when we transgress his laws, when we transgress his way of life, bad things happen. When we obey God, good things happen. And in order for God to preserve our rights as individuals, in other words, to decide for ourselves what we can do, to have that free moral agency, as it's been called over the years, he had to allow us the freedom to sin. You can't have free moral agency, the right to choose, without having the ability to sin. And God gives that to us so we can learn to make choices and hopefully make good choices overall. But he had to allow the consequences of our behaviors. And so we find ourselves affected by the consequences of our own behavior, and we find ourselves affected by the consequences of others' behavior. Luke chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, Luke 13, in verse 1, there were present at the season some who were told about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, and you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Were the Galileans really any worse than the others, than the rest? Is this why they were killed? Or the 18 people that this tower of Siloam fell on, were they any worse than the others? Is that why they died? Were the 3,000 people who died in the World Trade Centers any worse than the other people in New York City? Were the people in the Fort Lauderdale airport, the five that died, were those five worse than the others that were at the airport?" No, not at all. We are subject to the evil actions of sinful people around us. God can and does intervene in some events, but at times he doesn't. He wants us to be able to monitor and to view the consequences of sin. He allows us to be exposed to inconsiderate co-workers, to immoral professors, to corrupt lawyers, to corrupt justice systems in this world. And sometimes we can even suffer from the comments of our own friends. We don't live in a perfect world. It's a world that has adopted Satan's philosophy. that looks out for the good old number one, if you will. And the world has seemingly swallowed this deceitful way, hook, line, and sinker, as they say. So suffering can come on us when we sin. In addition, suffering can occur in our lives when others commit sin. So suffering definitely occurs when God's laws are transgressed and broken. This is not to suggest, of course, that all suffering comes from sin. There are other reasons for suffering, as we'll bring out as we go along here. So let's clarify this, and let's answer our next big question. Why does God let Christians suffer? Why does God let Christians suffer? Point number one, suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. Suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. You know, this current world is only temporary. If this temporary world was perfect, how could we look forward to the kingdom, God's kingdom to come? Why would we look forward if this world was perfect? The world as we understand is not our home. God is preparing something better for us. 1 Peter 2, we're told that we are only sojourners and pilgrims in this current world. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Sometimes our lusts do war against the soul. Those lusts just tug at us. You know, that new car is so appealing, or that new house, or the new bedroom suit, or whatever. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by their good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. By doing good in a world filled with evildoers, it's interesting that the tables get turned and those who conduct themselves honestly and honorably are considered to be the evildoers. Having your conduct, that they may speak to you as evildoers. Peter mentions in here, we'll momentarily see where Paul uses that same phrase. They considered him to be an evildoer. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we'll warn you up front that there's a lot of scriptures that deal with suffering. And to get a composite picture, I'll be turning to a lot of scriptures. So we'll get a workout today. Let your fingers do the walking. How many know that phrase? Let your fingers do the walking. Yeah. Younger folks don't. That's when we used to have actual telephone books, and instead of driving to each store, we just call them, and we let our fingers go through the telephone book, and that's how we walked back in those days. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And surely if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. So the earlier saints are referred to as being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There is a better city to come. There is a better world to come. So if this was a perfect world, what would be the motivation for something better? So suffering today allows us to yearn for something better tomorrow. When we become too comfortable, then we become complacent. So suffering helps this world from becoming too attractive. The second reason why God allows Christians to suffer, some suffer for the truth's sake. The second reason some suffer for the truth's sake. Paul records this in his second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. Going backward a little bit, 2 Timothy 2. In verse 9, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. They called Paul an evildoer also. Even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. You know, when you live in a sinful world and it doesn't conform to its standards, then we become condemned by the world. When you swim against the current, of course, it is hard. When you're the light of the world shining brightly, it's like the bugs that are drawn to your headlights. You know, when you're shining out brightly in a world of darkness, there's a lot of bugs that come your way. I was thinking on the way over here, how many times have I washed my car just to drive it home one night in the dark, and you get out and bugs are everywhere. It's like you hadn't even washed it. In the next chapter, Paul makes us abundantly clear, though. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, just across the page in my Bible. Yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So those who try to live righteously will sometimes suffer for the truth's sake. You know, in Luke 9, verse 23, let me just reference that one to you. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, when a Christian chooses to obey God, to follow God, follow Christ, he or she chooses to suffer for God as well, for the Lord. The world has always found a way to persecute God's people, and we shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes. Jesus suffered for us, and we should count it an honor to suffer for him. That's what the apostles did, and that's what they rejoiced in. Let's notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so they, the disciples, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people are going through hard times today, just like the Apostle Paul did, like Moses, like David, like Elijah. They chose to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin. So sometimes we suffer for the truth's sake. Now, we have to be careful that we don't lump everything into this category. Just when we suffer, it's not necessarily just for the truth's sake. It could be of our own bringing about. We have to accept responsibility if the shoe fits, as they say. But we can and we will suffer for the truth's sake. Point number three on why God allows Christians to suffer. Some suffer as a result of chastisement. Some suffer as a result of chastisement. You know, as Christians, it's our duty to live a God-honoring and obedient life before God Almighty. If we become disobedient, then we can fall into the hands of the living God. Talking to the church at Laodicea, notice what is pointed out here. Revelation 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed. Revelation 3 and verse 18, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. God rebukes and chastens those he loves. But he adds a therefore here, the reason I rebuke and chasten you, I want you to be zealous, therefore be zealous and repent. That's the purpose of our chastening. Being chastised is not necessarily something that we should despise. And conversely, as chastisement is normally painful in nature, it's not that we should necessarily enjoy chastisement. But when we do have chastisement, when we are corrected, then we should just embrace and learn from it. That's the point. That's what Christ was admonishing the church at Laodicea to do. Be zealous and repent. But it helps keep the right perspective. Chastisement affords us an opportunity to grow. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You know, just as a responsible father disciplines his children when they are disobedient and try to do things to prevent him from or her from doing things that's going to hurt them in life, just as a responsible father does that, God does that to us. It's better to have them pain a little bit up front as opposed to dealing with a great deal of pain later. And no one likes that dreaded C word, the correction, but sometimes we have to have it. Sometimes we can avoid it. Notice a passage over in 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes we can avoid being corrected. Again, it's a matter of cause and effect. 1 Corinthians 11. It's a matter of reaping what we sow, having consequences for what we do. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So we can sometimes avoid God's chastisement by judging ourselves as opposed to ignoring our sins, thus forcing God's hand and having to judge or correct us. Addressing Christians, John tells us over in 1 John 1 and verse 9, 1 John 1 and verse 9, I'll just quote that, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's our Christian responsibility to do our very best to live a sinless life, but when we do mess up, when we do sin, then we must repent and confess those sins to God. If we choose otherwise, then we fall into the category of being disobedient. And a loving Heavenly Father looking out for our best interest has no recourse but to rebuke us and chasten us. You know, sad as it may be, some are going through tragedy today because they have refused to confess their sins and to repent. We must prayerfully take responsibility for what we do. And that's not to say that if you are suffering that you haven't repented. That's not what I'm saying at all. There are a number of other reasons why God allows us to suffer, and we'll go through several more here. But sometimes we do suffer as a result of chastisement. The fourth reason Christians suffer, point number four, we suffer in order to learn humility. We suffer in order to learn humility. The Apostle Paul didn't live in sin, and he didn't lack faith in God. He was full of faith, but he did have to suffer. He endured beatings, he endured stonings, he was shipwrecked, he went without food, he was held up and robbed, he was thrown down in a cold, damp dungeon. And he also had this thorn in the flesh, as he termed it, that God did not remove from him. Some have speculated that this thorn in the flesh had to deal with Paul's eyes because he was struck blind. But there's a reason that the Bible doesn't reveal, I think, what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. The Expositor's Bible Commentary points out the ambiguity of the thorn in the flesh is actually a positive thing. If Paul had specifically stated the identity of the thorn, then believers from the following generations would have discarded this experience if they were not afflicted with the same thing. However, Christians from many different generations since have benefited from this. I have this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we have our own personal thorn that we can identify with, that we deal with, that we struggle with, perhaps month to month, sometimes year to year. But whatever it was, Paul suffered from this thorn in the flesh. In the next book of 2 Corinthians, he tells us why. 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So whatever this thorn in the flesh was, verses 8 and 9 tells us that God chose not to remove it from Paul. Instead, he chose to give Paul grace. Verse 8, concerning this thing that I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, more gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God used this problem in Paul's life to help keep him humble, to help keep him from being exalted without measure. So God allows suffering to keep his people humble, to remind us that we need God. A fifth reason why Christians suffer, we suffer to learn patience. When we suffer, many times there's a great deal of patience. Sometimes our trials are ongoing and lasting. Romans chapter 5, going backward a little bit here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, or troubles, or suffering, if you will, produces perseverance. Or, as the margin says, it produces endurance. And perseverance or endurance produces character, and character, hope. You know, tribulation is a step in a process to character and hope. Remember Job? God allowed Satan to take Job's oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, his servants, his children, and even his health. And yet the Bible in Job 2 and verse 10 says, in all this, Job did not sin. In the latter end, God restored to Job twice as much as he originally had, Job 42 and verse 10, if you want to jot that down. He also restored Job's family, went on to have 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he was back up to having 10 children again. Did you ever wonder why God didn't double the number of children? Instead of giving him 10 back, why he didn't give him 20? The reason he didn't is that God is merciful. Having 6 children, I can only imagine what it would be to have 20, or 10 for that matter. But it's interesting to note that even though God restored Job's family, there was still suffering that probably went on the rest of their lives. You know, the love that Mr. and Mrs. Job, whatever Mrs. Job's name was, but the love that Mr. and Mrs. Job had for the 10 children was still there. Just because they were gone, they still had those memories of those children. And those memories of the first 10 just didn't disappear when the second 10 came along. Love for one child does not remove or negate the love that you have for a second child. So the Job still had a void there, even with all the new children they were blessed with. But we have to be willing to trust God and patiently wait for his deliverance when trouble comes our way. This includes the healing of those memories that we have of those whom we have lost over the years. We must exercise patience and hope in seeing them again one day. Another reason Christians suffer, point number 6, some people suffer so that they will be better equipped to comfort others in their suffering. We suffer because we learn things that can help out others when they suffer. 2 Corinthians 1 makes this very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all compassion, who comforts us in our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You really don't know what one goes through until you experience it. And it's always a blessing when you're going through a trial to know someone who has gone through something similar. You can relate to them. They can have advice and good advice for you and recommendations and give you ideas on how to deal with that. They usually have words of comfort and wisdom. So when we find ourselves going through some pretty tough times, perhaps one day we'll be able to reach out and to help others one day. God allows suffering then in order for us to experience in our lives so that we can reach out and help others later. We all need each other. We're one body. 1 Corinthians 12, just going back a few chapters here real quickly, beginning in verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor to the head, or nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you, but much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 24 now, but God composed the body, having even greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. You know, to suffer with others requires that we fully understand. And fully understanding, in many cases, doesn't come unless we truly experience something. So suffering then allows us to learn empathy and compassion. We become better equipped to help others and serve others through our suffering. Another reason Christians suffer, point number 7, God allows suffering in order for us to be pruned. God allows suffering in order to prune us, to make us more fruitful. John chapter 15, let's remind ourselves, a lot of times we read this passage during Passover. John chapter 15, in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. You know, pruning allows for more fruit to be born. God wants us to produce the good fruits that we find over in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, goodness. God wants us to grow, and pruning is done in order that more fruit can be born. Point number 8, another reason why Christians suffer. Suffering makes us appreciative of what we do have. It makes us appreciative of what we have. You know, God gives us so much, especially in this country, if you travel abroad any, and you compare what they have versus what we experience in this country, many times it is kind of eye-opening. And yet it's easy for us to take so much for granted if we have no suffering. A good example of how suffering can make one appreciative is the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. He wrote the book of Philippians here as a prison epistle. Notice what he writes when he was in prison. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with my joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, it is he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul could only have them in their heart because he was in prison at that point. He was isolated from them, inasmuch in my chains and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, and you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you. Paul longed for these people. He was separated from them. So suffering makes us appreciative of what we have. How much would we miss the brethren if we were thrown into prison or unable to attend services for whatever reason? But God lets us go through trials in order to make us appreciative. Suffering serves to help us to be more appreciative. Many of you may be aware that I had a double hernia repair last year in March, and if that's not painful enough, about 3 days into my recovery, I got the flu and ran a fever for about 5 days. And then I developed this bronchial infection, and I started coughing and hacking. And when you have a double hernia repair, coughing is not the optimal thing to do. the entry point of my surgery got so inflamed, it was just red. It was the size of a very large grapefruit, and it was hot to the touch, and I'm sure there was fever involved. It was one of the most miserable times of my life. Finally, the fever broke. Finally, I stopped coughing so much, and I only had to deal with the hernia pain, and it was wonderful. But it made me appreciate what I had was just the pain from the hernia repair. But suffering does make us appreciate what we have. We often too often take things for granted. But when we lose something, a possession, a job, a loved one, if we lose our health, then it forces us to rethink things. It causes a shift in our priorities. So suffering makes us appreciate what we have once that suffering subsides. We appreciate it even more when the suffering is gone. Another reason Christians suffer, point number 9, suffering forces us to be closer to God. 2 Corinthians 12, suffering forces us to be closer to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 this time, I think we actually stopped in verse 9 there when we were here momentarily. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, right, Paul's again, after talking about this thorn in the flesh. In reproaches, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, the suffering that Paul underwent took its toll on Paul. In persecutions and distress, Paul became weak. It zapped him. It chipped away until it wore him down. But when he was the weakest physically and mentally, that's when he became the strongest spiritually, because he was forced to go to God for that strength. Again, at point number 9, suffering forces us to be closer to God. And God encouraged him when he went to him, and he made Paul strong. Back in Psalm 143, can we relate to the sufferings of King David, Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness do not enter into the judgment with your servant. For in your sight no one living is righteous, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed, says David. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Eternal. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I trust. David knew where to go to. In you I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Eternal, from the enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Eternal, for my name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. You know, even though David became his own worst enemy for a while, he had other enemies. And Saul and his men, as we know, they attempted to kill David many times, and David's enemies forced him to repeatedly go to God. Through David's suffering, a certain heart was carved. God could one day say, this is a man after my own heart. But suffering contributed to that. So suffering, going through trials, forces us to draw near to God, to become close to Him. Another reason, point number 10, why Christians suffer, suffering allows our lives to be purified. When we suffer, our lives are purified. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Told you I was going to give you a workout today. 1 Peter 1, the Bible has so much to say about suffering. It's not the most pleasant thing that we experience in life. It's not pleasant at all, usually. but there are many, many benefits, and the Bible records those. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You've been grieved, or as the margin says, you've been distressed. Our trials, our suffering distresses us. In verse 7, "Why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, it may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Suffering can be like fire that is purified, like a fire purifying the gold in our lives, I should say. Our suffering is like purifying gold in our lives. Why? So our faith can be refined, so our faith can be increased, so our faith can become more resolute and far-reaching, so our faith can be advanced and become unwavering. The previous book in James 1, a familiar verse, but since we're so close here, James 1 in verses 2 to 5, "My brethren, count it all joy." James 1, verse 2. "When you fall into various trials, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. For if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So maturity can be developed through the trials and the tests. Perfection or completeness can be developed. And suffering helps to develop wisdom in our lives. Our suffering serves to refine us and to purify our lives. 11th reason for suffering. Suffering teaches us to love unconditionally. Suffering teaches us to love unconditionally. Let's notice over in Matthew chapter 5, and as we cover this passage, notice the correlation between loving your enemies and becoming perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "And you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." But notice the correlation here between loving our enemies and becoming perfect. You know, God has perfect unconditional love. And our enemies are our enemies for a reason. They've done things to us. They do things to us that we don't like. They oppose us in some way. They provide hardship or provide something bad to us. In other words, they cause us to suffer. But when we put our suffering aside and we overlook our suffering and we practice forgiveness in its stead, then it teaches us to be like God, to love unconditionally. So suffering helps us to become perfect. If our enemies didn't persecute us, then we wouldn't have the opportunity to forgive them. And then point number 12, I don't know where that 6 came from, 6 times 2, I guess. Point number 12, suffering prepares us to be able to rule with Christ. Suffering prepares us to be able to rule with Christ. You know, suffering is one form of learning. There's other forms of learning. We can learn by reading God's Word. We can learn from others. We can learn by reading church literature or watching In Accords. Things can be revealed to us via prayer. And as I mentioned earlier, we can learn from observing the mistakes of others, those around us. But along with other forms of learning, suffering allows for a dimension of character to be built that cannot be built otherwise. Notice 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Somebody's stolen Timothy out of my book here. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we endure, and the original King James has, if we suffer or endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But the Greek word for endure comes from a word, hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. It means to stay under, to remain, to undergo, to bear trials, to have fortitude, or to persevere. So if we have fortitude, if we endure, if we suffer, if you will, if we stay under, we remain, we undergo, then we will rule with Jesus Christ. Working through our trials, looking to God, no matter what comes our way, allows us to be qualified to reign with Jesus Christ. If we endure, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So before we conclude, let me move to quickly to another section here. Let me share some thoughts on dealing with suffering. As a new year has come, with it will undoubtedly come suffering in some form or fashion. Some of us may experience or continue to experience illness. Perhaps a family member will become ill around us. Perhaps we'll lose something of value, our job, a friend, a relative. We just don't know what is in the future or what the future holds for us. But in some form or fashion, the year 2017 will bring suffering of some kind. So it's important that we understand something. It's important that we plan for and know how to deal with suffering. We read this earlier in the first book of, or in the book of James, but let me emphatically state it once again. Point number one in how to plan for and deal with suffering is this. Don't be surprised when trials come. Don't be surprised when trials come. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, beginning verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that if you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. So don't let trials catch us off guard. Ask God to give us the strength to handle the trials or the suffering that come our way. I don't personally pray for trials. I have in the past, and when I did, God gave it to me. So I don't pray for trials or suffering, but those trials nonetheless seem to find their way to me. I met well. I came to understand that we grow through our trials. So I asked God to give me a trial, and he did, and I didn't like it. So anyhow, for what it's worth, I don't pray for trials, but I do pray for strength through the trials that do come. But we have to keep our eyes in the big picture. We have to remember that suffering is a form of learning. So be mindful that trials do come, and ask God for his help in dealing with them. Ask God to help us to handle the associated suffering. Point number two on how to plan and deal with suffering, how to plan for and deal with suffering. Stay close to God. Stay close to God. Draw close to God through the normal means, through prayer and Bible study. Ask God for his daily strength and assistance. I know many of us have suffered with trials for a long, long time, many decades, and I know it gets hard and tough, and it's easier said than done. I know that some have disclosed to me that they just have to take one day at a time. You know, we can't change the past. We have no control over tomorrow. All we can do is endure today. And as the end of this age draws nearer, and it is drawing nearer, no matter when it comes, more and more suffering will occur. The next round of bad weather is just over the horizon. The next terror attack is right around the corner. People are at odds with each other in this country like I've never seen before. I've never seen people so divided. Our nations are watching this country as they move into uncharted territory with the president-elect. As I mentioned last time, I think I mentioned it here, it could be for the better. It could be for the worse. We don't know. But whenever it comes, Jacob's time of trouble that we actually referenced in one of our songs today will culminate into serious suffering for many people. Are we preparing for more suffering to come? Are we preparing now? Do we have a sense of urgency now, or will we have a sense of panic then? Point number three, I've got four of them for you. Another way to plan for suffering, develop a circle of friends in a church. Develop a circle of friends in a church. You know, bond together in friendship and in love. This requires, of course, that we have to spend time with one another, just as Mr. Horchak was mentioning in a chord video. We have to spend time with one another to build that bonding. And if you don't feel comfortable around others, ask God to give you social skills to improve those abilities. Get your mind off yourself and try to look to see what you can do to help and serve others. Look for opportunities to serve. When we look outward, we're looking away from ourselves, and we're no longer looking inward. God says it's better to look outward. It's more blessed to give than receive. Do we believe Him? We need to develop a circle of friends in the church. When they suffer, they'll be able to help you, and when they suffer, you'll be there for them. It's an important aspect of Christianity to look out for the interests of others. And then lastly, last point that I have for you, remember God's promises in times of suffering. Remember the promises that God has made to us in times of suffering. When we suffer, go back and read God's promises in the Bible. Let's just read a few of those as we conclude here today. First of all, God's promises is only temporary. It will one day cease. Hopefully we're still in 1 Peter 4 and 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Although we may suffer a while, God will perfect us. God will establish us. God will strengthen us and settle us. Keep our minds focused on God's great kingdom. Keep our minds focused on the great big picture. Over in Romans 8 and verse 18, something to keep in mind. Romans 8 and verse 18, a well-known scripture, but again, a promise of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our sufferings will build that glory, will allow that glory to be built within us, and it can't even be compared to glory. What is the glory of God that we're building our character towards actually worth? What does glory feel like? No matter what we go through in this life, it will be worth it in the end. We will come to glory in the very family of God. Those who have suffered in this life will appreciate it even more fully. God will be with us in our trials. He will grant us the strength that we need. He'll not let anything overtake us if we continue to look to Him and to trust Him. You might hold your ribbon in Romans chapter 8 over in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, I can just read it to you if you want. Again, another promise of God. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, for God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whatever the trial is, no matter how hard or how much we have to suffer, we have a promise that God will be with us. God will not allow any trial to overtake us that will destroy us unless we let it. So look to God. He'll provide a way of escape for us. Claim that promise when we get down and discouraged. Boldly approach His throne and remind Him of it. Actually, you're really reminding yourself of it. God already knows. But that's the purpose. Remind yourself of it before God. All things work out in the end. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, I can just read that to you. Many of us know it by heart, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. So when trials and tests come upon us, realize that according to God's word, according to God's promises, there must be some good that comes from those trials and from that suffering. The suffering that comes from those trials will work in ultimate good in our lives if we keep focused and anchored to God. Let's conclude Revelation chapter 21, a very encouraging passage to me, Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be my people. God himself will be with them, and I will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more suffering will be experienced. There shall not be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So keep your eyes fixed on the kingdom. Remind ourselves there's a time coming in which there will be no more tears, no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. The former things will have passed away. Our sorrow will end forever. Our suffering will finally be over. May God grant that day and that time to speedily come.